This is the pulpit I usually get to use at youth group, and I have the bad habit of leaning on it and rocking it around, so I'll try not to do that. Youth group's a little bit more casual than this is, so I'll try to break my bad habits. So I'm going to open with a word of prayer. God, we are thankful for the time that we can come to you. We can come to your word. We know we can trust your word. God, I pray that tonight, as I speak, I pray that it would not be I who speaks, but your word that is speaking, and that I would be removed from here, and people would hear the word of God clearly proclaimed, and that they'd be able to understand and grow and be further conformed into the image of your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. Just chapter 1, just turn to the first page of the book and throw your Bible ribbon in there or a bulletin and just mark that because we're not in 1 Thessalonians. So just get there, mark it, and then go to Acts 17. That's where we're actually going to be tonight is Acts 17. So 1 Thessalonians, just mark it, then go to Acts 17. So as I'm sure almost everyone here knows, on October 31st was Halloween, but it was also the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And terminology that was getting thrown around a lot was, let's celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Remember the 500th anniversary. You know, all these things about celebrate, remember, commemorate, you know, all this stuff about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I kept on thinking, no one's saying how to do that. How do we do that? How do we celebrate the Reformation? Do we celebrate the people? Do we celebrate what they did? Do we what exactly and how do we do that? That's not exactly what we're talking about tonight, but it's a good lead-in because we do celebrate the people in a certain regard. We celebrate the courage that they had. We celebrate their love and their trust for the Word of God. We celebrate that they were faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. But what we really celebrate is the rediscovery of the Word of God. And we celebrate that by examining the Word of God, by being in the Word of God, by taking advantage of those privileges that were won in the Reformation. That is how we celebrate. And I know we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting the 95 Theses on the door, but for the rest of my lifetime, I will be celebrating different events that happened 500 years previous in the Reformation, as Reformation went for decades. So how can we be faithful to the Word of God? So Acts 17, that's where we're going to be. We'll flip to 1 Thessalonians a few times. But so Acts 17, verses 1 to 15 is where we'll be tonight. And I will read Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they have traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to the custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house adjacent, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have set up the whole world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. So my original plan was just to look at Berea. And as I started to do that, I realized that I did have to go back to Thessalonica and to Paul to know what exactly we're doing in Berea. So we're going to be going through those 15 verses. And so we're going to be walking at a decent pace through this text. So the first thing we need to do is we need to know Paul's approach. What is Paul doing? Why is he doing it? Next, we're going to look at the Thessalonian response, then the Berean response, and then what does that do for us? How can we apply this? How can we grow? So first is Paul's approach. We get a summary of what Paul is doing in verses 2 and 3. Paul, first of all, he knew the word. Paul reasoned from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ and had to die and rise from the dead. And he was reasoning from Scripture to them. And now, remember, he's talking Old Testament. And as I'm reading this, getting ready for this, I'm thinking to myself, I don't know how in the world I would be able to reason with a Jew from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ had to come, die, suffer, live the perfect life, rise again on my behalf. I could go to Isaiah, I could pick a few good verses, but to actually reason with them, because Paul wasn't simply just reasoning to them, he was reasoning with them. We see at the end of verse 2. And he went for them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them. So this wasn't Paul had his 10 points lined up and he just went down the list and said them all and then left. This was active two-way conversation. He would explain something. They might push back. They might say, that's not how we understand that. Well, didn't he have to come from Egypt? Well, what about this? So it would be active Paul accepting what they're saying and then explaining it back to them. So to the degree that Paul knew the word of God was impressive. I don't think many of us know our Bibles that well as Paul did. And we know that Paul was trained in the word of God. In Philippians 3:5, he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. We may know our Bibles well. I think many of us do know our Bibles well, but Paul knew it better. Paul knew the word of God. Second of all, Paul had faith in the word of God. The foundation of Paul's ministry was the word. As was his custom, he went and he reasoned from the scriptures. You don't reason from the scriptures if you don't trust the scriptures. If you think there's a better approach, that's what you're going to do. Unless that's your foundation, unless that's your ultimate faith, you're not going to do that. And we know that that's his custom. That's what we're told. It's his custom that he goes and reasons from the scriptures to the Jews in the synagogue. We don't know whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews 4:14, but we know he believed it, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul had faith in the word of God. We again see this if we just go back one chapter earlier. Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison for preaching the word of God. They come to Thessalonica. What do? They go to the synagogue. They preach the word of God. In the text we just read, they're fined. They try to drag them out of town, but they can't find them. They get sent out of town. And what do? They go to the next town. They preach the word of God. This is what Paul did over and over and over. So Paul knew the word of God. He had faith in the word of God. And as a result, Paul proclaimed the word of God. Paul was not using scripture as a tool to prove his point, but he is allowing scripture to speak with clarity, and that's why he used scripture to examine, to reason, to explain why Christ had to come, why Christ had to suffer, and why Jesus was the Christ. Now, it's easy to think that, of course he used scripture. He's talking to the Jews in the synagogue, you know, so he used scripture when he was in the synagogue with the Jews, and then he goes to the marketplace, and he'd use another means when he's in the marketplace, you know, or if he goes to someone's house, he'll do something different. You know, he's going to use scripture with the people who use scripture. That makes sense. Well, let's flip to 1 Thessalonians and just have a look. We know that in Thessalonica, Paul didn't have the best time with the Jews, but a lot of Greeks were converted. So 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word. So they received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word, again, there's the word, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. This is the important part. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So the people who accepted the word turned from idols. So the people who believed turned from idols. They were pagan worshipers, but they accepted the word of God. And again, chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Paul used the same approach with those in the synagogue and those pagan idol worshipers. He used the word of God because he trusted the word of God. So Paul didn't simply just use the word of God with the Jews, but he used it with those outside of the synagogues, in the marketplace, in the streets, in the houses. He used the word of God. And his converts did the same thing in verse 8. The word of God has sounded forth from you because they understood the word of God. I can think of Paul as a referee almost, in a sense. When you go to any sort of sports game and the referee blows the whistle, everybody stops. The other referees stop, the players stop, the announcers stop, the spectators stop. Everybody stops and looks at the ref. And the ref does one thing and only one thing ever. They speak in reference to the rules. That's it. That is their only job. They speak in reference to the rules. They don't give their thoughts or their opinions or their wishes or anything else. They say, this is the rule, and they make the call. Paul does the exact same thing. He gets the people's attention. He speaks the word of God and the word of God only. He doesn't give any of his thoughts or opinions or analogies. He's speaking the word of God, and he's reasoning and explaining from the word of God and the word of God alone. To summarize Paul's approach, before we get to the two responses, we can say that Paul trusts the word of God to do the work of God. Paul trusts the word of God to do the work of God. The word of God does not need help, does not need assistance, but it needs people who will faithfully proclaim it like Paul does. So, now we know what Paul is doing. Paul is proclaiming the word of God. He is reasoning. He is explaining from the word of God. We now get to look at the two approaches, or the two responses. First from the Thessalonians, then from the Bereans. So before we jump into the Thessalonians, just have a quick look at verse 4 before it talks about the Jews. And it says, and some of them, that's the Jews, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So it wasn't a complete flop. Some people were persuaded, some of the Jews, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So the question is, why was it not many Jews, but it was a lot of God-fearing Greeks? So the God-fearing Greeks, they're those who are in the synagogue. They're part of the worship of God, but they're not Jewish by ancestry. They've joined in. Why were they willing to listen to Paul's message? Why were they being noble-minded, as we'll see the Bereans? Really, the answer is because of tradition. The Jews were more concerned with their traditions than they were with the truth. The God-fearing Greeks, the Greeks were concerned with the truth. They were willing to listen to Paul and to reason with Paul and to hear what he had to say. But as Luke is writing this, he focuses on the Jews, so we are going to do the same thing. So starting in verse 5 now, we're going to look at the responses of the Thessalonians. So the first response we have is an emotional response. But the Jews becoming jealous. That's their initial response. What are they jealous of? Well, they're jealous of the large number of Greeks that have just left them and are now with Paul. They're going to the house church. They're not coming to the synagogue anymore. A large number of them have now left. That's going to make them jealous, and they're jealous at Paul because they have left. Now, notice that nowhere in the text does it tell us that they disagreed with Paul, that they thought he was using things out of context, that they thought his argumentation was flawed. There's none of that. It's just, we're jealous, and then we are angry. So their emotional responses were jealousy and then anger, because they took some of the wicked men from the marketplace and they formed a mob. And they set the city in uproar and they were attacking the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. So they form a mob, then they attack his house, then they seek to bring him out. And when they don't find him, verse 6, they begin dragging Jason and others out of the house. So now they have an angry mob filled with wicked men who are attacking the house and dragging out the Christian leaders. So this is an angry, violent mob. And it says, verse 6, they drag them before the city authorities, shouting. So now they're shouting as well. These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And what's funny about that line is, who's upsetting the world? It's not Paul and Silas who are proclaiming the gospel. It's the Jews who just went and found all the wicked men and stirred them up and got them to go attack the house. They're the ones who are upsetting things. It's not Paul and Silas. So they're saying that these men, they who have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They are blaming Paul and Silas for the uproar that they themselves have caused. So not only do they have an emotional response, we see that they have a lot of power and a lot of influence. So this mob didn't just remain as an angry mob, because we can see city authorities are brought in. What they had was a people's assembly. So if you had enough people and city authorities, you could pronounce judgment on something. You could make a decision, a real legal binding decision. So when in verse 9, when it says when they received a pledge from Jason, that wasn't the mob just robbed him. That was that he was actually fined. He was fined or he was sued that he had to give money because of the disturbance that happened. He was financially required to pay up because of what happened. They were powerful enough that they were able to run them out of town. But we know that Paul and Silas left by night, and the same thing happened in Berea. Once Paul's preaching the gospel in Berea, they hear that he's there, and the Jews come, which, by the way, it was a 75-kilometer walk, so that's like going to London. So Paul's here, he goes to London, we follow him to run him out of town. So you know that they were intent on getting rid of Paul. But they had enough power that when they got there, they were able to stir up the crowds as well and send Paul out of town. And we know that this was substantial. Again, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's response letter, talking back to them for the first time since he's left. So it gives us a lot of insight into what actually happened in Acts 17. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord and the prophets and drove us out. So talking about the Jews who drove them out. They killed Jesus and the prophets and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, not in person, or in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see you face to face. For I, Paul, wanted to come more than once, and yet Satan has hindered us. So even in Thessalonians, when he's writing back to the people that he was drove out from, he's talking back to the church, and he says, we were drove out from your midst, and I want to come back, and I can't. Satan is hindering us from coming back. I long to come to see you face to face, but I can't. So this was a real legal binding thing. Paul was kicked out. They were fined. There's actually, most likely, he was charged with, if he would have come back, he would have been put to death. Most likely. So this was a real binding thing. The Jews had a lot of power on their side. So we see that they have an emotional response first. Then we see that they have a lot of power and influence. The third thing we can see from them is that they are exactly like Saul. They're exactly like Paul, how he used to be. They act in the same way and they respond in the same way. Just flip back in Acts a few chapters to Acts 7. right at the end of the chapter. Familiar passage. There's a few things we can notice right off the top that are just like what we see in Thessalonica. So, Stephen has been preaching the gospel, and the end of the chapter, verse 57, but they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed to him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is the Jews who are acting here are acting just like the Jews in Thessalonica. What are they doing? They are shouting. They're covering their ears. They're shouting at him as he's preaching the gospel. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They're driving him out of town. They're doing anything they can to silence him, to not listen to him, to get rid of him. Jump to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to go to the synagogues at Damascus, so that all he found belonging to the way, Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we see Paul actively seeking out letters to go and bind those belonging to the way so he might drag them out of their houses and bring them back to imprison them. This is the exact same thing we see the Jews doing in Thessalonica. I'm sure as Paul is preaching the gospel to them and as he's reasoning with them and he sees them acting this way, his heart is breaking for them, knowing that he was exactly like them, but for the grace of God. He knows how stubborn they are. He knows how close-minded they are. He knows how hard-hearted they are. And he knows they will not listen to him, but they will only listen to the word of God. Paul knows these people because he was one of these people. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That word violent aggressor, that's in the NASB and the ESV, that's translated as insolent opponent. Matt Chandler, when he was going through that passage, he gave a good description of what an insolent opponent is. And he talks about when you're arguing with someone, like your spouse or a coworker or a child or your parent or something, you're arguing with them, and you come to that moment where you realize you're wrong and your pride gets in the way and you decide, I know I'm wrong, but I'm not backing down. I don't care if I'm wrong. I'm going to pretend that I don't know I'm wrong. I'm going to cover my ears. I'm just going to keep repeating my points over and over and over. I'm just going to ignore what they say. That's an insolent opponent. Paul admits that was him. I cover my ears. I rush at them. I don't care what they say. I shout. I don't want to listen. That's who Paul was. Paul was just like the Jews in Thessalonica. So we can summarize what we learned from the Jews in Thessalonica, that their emotions and their traditions outweighed the truth. They were controlled by their emotions and not their mind. They loved tradition more than truth. Their emotions and their traditions outweighed the truth. Now we get to go to what we want to look at, to the Berean response. We all knew this was coming. We all knew this was a good response. This isn't something new. But the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded. Christianity is not empty-mindedness. It is noble-mindedness. It's not empty-mindedness. It is noble-mindedness. I only got to watch like the last 20 minutes of a documentary that was on TV about the Exodus. And they went through all the different plagues, and they went through the actual Exodus from Egypt. And what they were doing is they were reasoning away how all of these things happened. They were talking about the water turning to blood. Well, it was probably an algae bloom, you know, a red algae bloom, and it didn't actually turn to blood. It just was red algae, and it wasn't everywhere. It was just in this lake, and the cattle couldn't drink the water, and it caused this. And, you know, and the firstborn dying, well, there's no disease that could actually cause only firstborn sons to die. But probably what happened was the firstborn son, because he was the firstborn son, he got double portion of grain. Well, there was mold in the grain. So double the grain, double the mold. That's how they died, you know? And when they left, well, probably not all of them left. It was probably just a couple of them, and it was a dry year, and that's why the locusts came, and the Red Sea was drier than usual, and they had a passage they could get across, but Pharaoh's chariots probably could, they would get stuck in the mud, so he probably didn't actually pursue them at all. And they reasoned away how all these things happened. And then they said that what happened in the biblical account of Exodus is impossible. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's kind of the point, that it's impossible. That can't be accomplished by man. Only God can do that. And what's it a picture of? It's a picture of redemption. What's more difficult than the plagues? What's more difficult than pulling all the slaves out of Egypt? Well, it's the ransom of a wicked sinner, which God did perform. Our God does the impossible. That's kind of the point. So he says, what happened there was impossible. He's like, but it doesn't mean you can't believe it. You have two options, that you can either follow your heart and believe it happened, and that's okay, or you can follow your mind and you can know it didn't happen. That was the guy's conclusion. And I'm watching and I'm like, well, I reject that. I choose to do both. I'm going to follow my heart and I'm going to follow my mind. The Bible is our standard for truth. It can withstand the most intense scrutiny, and the sharpest of minds cannot get to the depth of the Word of God. There is no end to the treasures that are in the Word of God. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with our mind. We are commanded to love and worship and serve God with our mind. Christianity is not empty-mindedness, it is noble-mindedness. And we're going to look at two steps from the Bereans of how they were noble-minded, and then how we can also be noble-minded. So, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the first thing they did is they received the word with eagerness. How do we receive the word with eagerness? Well, I think the first step is just being prepared. When I tell Uriah that he can go for a tractor ride with me, he's eager to go. So what does he do? He quick goes, finds his shoes, he finds his hat, he gets a bag, he puts snacks in it, he puts a water bottle in it, he tries to put his sweater on, and he tells me, hurry up, let's go, time to go to the tractor. He's eager, he's ready to go. He prepares himself so that he's ready to go so that he can participate. Same way, if we are eager to receive the word of God, we prepare ourselves so that we are able to receive the word of God, so that we are here, being present to hear the word of God. We need to stop and actually intentionally listen to the word of God. You may have noticed that when Paul's in Thessalonica, in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths. So on three Sabbaths, week to week to week, he reasoned from the scriptures. But when we look at Berea, it says in verse 11 that they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So was Paul preaching more in Berea than he was when he was in Thessalonica? Probably not. He had a custom. He was probably doing the same thing. So when he was at the Sabbath, they were there. When he was at the synagogue on the Sabbath, he was there. And they were there listening to him. But when he was in the marketplace, when he was on the streets, when he was at people's houses, they pursued him. They followed him. They went to where he was and they listened to what he was saying so that they could examine it. They were daily seeking out Paul, and they were daily seeking out the scriptures. Not only did they receive the word with eagerness, they did the second thing. They examined the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. They weren't concerned with Paul's opinions or Paul's thoughts. They were concerned with what the word of God said. And scripture was their basis for whether something was true or not. And as a result of them receiving the word with eagerness and examining scripture carefully and closely, many of them came to faith. To summarize the Berean response, we can say that the word of God was their only authority. The word of God was their only authority. So, now we come to what do we do with that? And it really is as straightforward as it sounds. We do what they do. We receive the word eagerly and we examine it with Scripture. But how does that actually look? How can we receive the word eagerly? Well, the first thing we can do is we can receive it often like the Bereans did, not just passively like the Thessalonians did. The Thessalonians, when he was at the synagogue, they were there, they listened to him, and they rejected it. The Bereans actively sought him out. They actually sought out the word. And like Uriah, we prepare. We are ready to receive the word. There is no shortage of places to receive the word of God from. We have two excellent pastors at our church here. We have a library full of resources. We have magazines. We have our daily bread. We have podcasts. We have blogs. We have articles. We have books. We have radio. We have songs. You can download anything from anywhere at any time. To get access to the Word of God is not an issue at all. For the amount of people I follow on Facebook that are preachers or teachers or theologians, the number of podcasts I'm subscribed to, the amount of magazines or mail that I receive, I throw most of it out. I delete most of that. I just scroll past it because I don't have time to take that much information in because there's just an overabundance of it. Receiving the Word of God eagerly should not be a challenge for us because we have it so readily available. We have the Word of God available on our phones. We have it everywhere. And then the teaching of the Word of God is also everywhere. Finding resources to learn about God is not the issue. That's the easy part. We can get stuff. But the amount of stuff we can get causes us to have to do the second step, which is critically examine. Now, we are good at critically examining. We're really good at that. That was part of the fall. But that's not the kind of critical examination we want to do. It's not about how they come across. It's not about the tone. It's not about the delivery. All of those things are important. It's ultimately about the Word of God. We are not examining things according to thoughts or ideas or to trite Christian statements, but we are examining things according to the Word of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, we know this and we do this at this church, and I know we know this, and I know we do this, and I believe we do a good job at this, that we are always willing to submit to the Word of God. But I think if we honestly examine ourselves, I think that more often than we want to admit, we are like the Thessalonians rather than Bereans. And I think the easiest example for Christianity in general, to broaden it out, is in music. That there seems to be another standard in music than there is in teaching. I know some of the retreats we've gone to, there have been songs that I haven't been able to sing because I as I look at the lyrics, I say, this is contrary to what I read in the Bible. I listen to songs on the radio and I wonder if this person ever opened their Bible before they began to write this song. And I wonder why it gained popularity because I listened to this song and I see nothing like this in Scripture at all. I see things that contradict it, yet it becomes popular and it becomes played often. Songs are an easy example because, like the Berean or like the Thessalonians, they can provide an emotional response. We sing songs because we like them. We sing songs because they're catchy. You know, we listen to songs because they make us happy. We listen to songs because they make us feel good, they make us feel bold, they make us feel strong, they provide that emotional, or they have that traditional. It's always been sung, it's always been listened to. But the real question is not how it makes us feel or how long it's been around, but is it overflowing with truth from the Word of God? Does it correctly reveal who God is, what He has done? Does it reveal truth about God? And if it does, all those emotional things will happen. It'll make us bold. It'll make us happy. It'll make us strong in our faith. But the basis of that emotional response is not from our hearts, but it's from our minds when we know the Word of God and we're able to critically examine those songs based on the Word of God. So, in conclusion, whenever someone is teaching about God, but what God has done, but the nature of who he is and what he has accomplished, whether that be in preaching, whether that be in songs, whether that be in books or articles, wherever it may come from, we know that the only authority that they have is the word of God. That is the only authority that they have. If what they are saying or what they are writing does not directly come from the text of the Bible, they ought not to be speaking. We sit week after week with our Bibles open so that we can listen, and then we can see, and then we can examine, and then we can confirm. So my charge for everyone tonight, which I think we do a great job of, is to continue on and to be a Berean, to be noble-minded, and to have Scripture as our only authority. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. God, we are so thankful that we live at a time where we have your word, we have it complete, we have so much abundant access to it, that everyone can easily own a Bible, that they can easily read, that we're all literate, that we have Bibles that we can listen to, and we have it on our phones, that we have abundant resources of people who divide the word. We have lots of resources for people or from people who daily are in the word explaining so that we can grow in our faith. We may know you more so that we may grow and be conformed to the image of your son. But God, I pray that we would be diligent to be noble-minded, that we would receive your word eagerly, that we'd receive it often, but that we would also be careful to what we hear, be careful to what we're listening to, and that we'd examine everything by your word and your word alone, knowing that it is the ultimate and only standard of truth. God, we are so thankful that we have, and I pray that we would not take it for granted, but that we would use it wisely. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.